Thank you for joining us for this week's sermon from First Reformed Church in Edgerton, Minnesota. Each week, we dig into God's Word, trusting that the Holy Spirit will continue the good work of sanctification in us.
There is an assortment of different types of prayers that we find in the book of Psalms. As I mentioned last week, we see everything from prayers of praise to calls for harsh judgment on the enemies of God. And this week, we're looking at Psalm 43, and this is a prayer where the psalmist is crying out for deliverance. No matter how well off our lives have been, each one of us has been at some point in our lives where we have likely prayed to God for deliverance from a situation. It could be something as simple as praying that God would help you through a stressful situation, or maybe it was a prayer asking to be delivered from the most intense circumstances of your life. Now, regardless, deliverance is something I think that we have all prayed for at some point. And in those types of situations, we've all probably been to the point where we felt like, I think I should just give up. Why am I trying to stick this out? Why don't I just forget about it? Things probably felt as though you would just be better off if you threw in the towel. Now, I'm guessing, like I said, that many of us have experienced this feeling in different degrees. And as I was studying this week, I discovered that there is actually a clinical term for when someone gives up on life and just allows themselves to die. Now, that is obviously more extreme than any of us have ever experienced because we're here. But I think many of us know stories about people that we've known who experienced a great tragedy or a loss, and they just gave up on life. Nothing major happened to change their health other than the tragedy that they experienced. And we've heard about how they just gave up and it wasn't much longer and they had died. Anyway, I found out that there is a clinical term for this. It's known as psychogenic death. Now, I was fascinated by the fact that there is an official term for this because people talk about this all the time. I've had a lot of conversations with people over the years of, you know, this person, this or that happened and they lost someone they loved and they just kind of gave up on life and it wasn't much longer before they died. This was, you know, casual conversation, something you talk about with people and you think, yeah, that's probably what happened. To find out that there was a clinical term for that was fascinating to me. I actually have a personal experience in my family. We actually talk about this with the death of my grandfather. He had dementia and he was past the point of knowing or remembering very much at all. And my grandmother had died and we brought him to the nursing home when the family gathered at the funeral home. And he did know who she was. He saw her in the casket. He recognized her. And a few hours later, we were at the visitation, and my mother, who I didn't know she was going to be here, so I'm glad I'm telling the truth because she would be able to check me on this story here. But my mother sent my cousin Prentice and I to the nursing home to check on him during the visitation. And we walked in, and he was completely different than I'd ever seen him. His eyes were glazed over. He had completely checked out. In a matter of days, he was dead. And we have always talked about this, that he just recognized her. She was gone, and he gave up. And to sort of find out that there was a clinical term for this, let me tell you. They said he died of pneumonia, but he didn't. He didn't. He had given up. He had seen that his wife was gone, and he gave up. Now, like I said, not very many people experience that. But telling that story and thinking about the levels of which people experience grief and sorrow and tragedy, and to know that it's so common that they have a term for people giving up on life, lets us know the importance of having a trust that God can deliver us, of having a trust that He is the one who sustains us, that in the midst of anything that we might have going on, He can be there for us, and we can cry out to Him, trusting that He will do that act of deliverance. Because we know that there are difficult circumstances. We've experienced them. And we know that there's a high likelihood we will experience difficult circumstances again. And we know that these things affect us deep down at the core of our very being. We know this. And we know that this has happened, whether it's to us or to others. This is something that we can relate to deeply. This idea of sorrow and this need for deliverance from terrible situations. So as we land in Psalm 43 today, we find that the psalmist is in a desperate state of affairs, and he is crying out to his God for deliverance. And while we are looking at and have read from Psalm 43 today, we can't really understand this psalm without connecting it to Psalm 42, because that psalm connects us and tells us what the turmoil in Psalm 43 is about. They are connected together. They were written together because the language is very similar. Now, while Psalm 43 gives us a good understanding of how terrible things are for the psalmist, just in reading over it, we really get the idea of the severity of how bad things are for the psalmist by the intense language that we see in Psalm 42. So we're going to take a look at a few of the phrases. We're not going to read all of Psalm 42, but we're going to take a look at some of the phrases here. And they're probably familiar to you from reading and singing from the Psalms. And so we're going to look at Psalm 42, 2 and 3. We see what it says here. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? We see here that the psalmist feels abandoned. And we will see even further down in Psalm 42 that the psalmist feels forsaken. And the language here that resonates with me so deeply as I read it are these lines. My tears have been my food day and night. I don't know about you, but I can feel that grief that the psalmist is writing about here, that he's expressing there. That idea of tears being your food, it just is a feeling that you can understand, and it's kind of overcoming, isn't it? To think about somebody weeping this much, to feel this way. And notice here that in the midst of the grief that the psalmist is experiencing, there are people coming after him. They're saying, psalmist, where's your God? I thought you believed in God. Why are you experiencing this? Where's your God now? You're in all of this. You believe and you trust in God. Then why are you in such terrible grief that you can't stop crying? What a terrible attack. In the midst of the tragedy that they're feeling, somebody comes and says, thought you believed in God. Where is he? And we see this continued expressive language that tells us what the psalmist is experiencing when we look at verse 7 here. Deep calls to deep, and the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Now, the imagery that we see here is that they feel completely overwhelmed. Waves going over you is strong imagery, isn't it? And in the Bible, that's an imagery of chaos and despair. And you can relate to this imagery when you think about some of the stories and the way they're told to us in the Bible. Think about how the story of Jonah is told, right? When he goes into the water and when he talks about the waters coming over him, the idea is chaos and being abandoned by God. And even if we go to the New Testament and we think about what Jesus experienced when he's walking on the water, he is above that chaos and he is able to calm it. The idea there that there is chaos, but God brings the calm. This is a common imagery in Scripture. It feels here for the psalmist as though he is going to be swallowed up by this water, by this chaos. And so we're meant to feel the grief and the overwhelming despair that the psalmist has by the language that's being used here. You can see this setting up what is happening in Psalm 43. And then this leads the psalmist to feel as though he's been forgotten by God. He even says what the people were accusing of later in verses 9 and 10. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And this immediately, and maybe it did the same thing for you, draws you to that statement of Jesus from the cross, right? About feeling forsaken by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it also draws to mind to me people that I know who have experienced the deepest levels of grief. We all know those who've experienced deep tragedy and deep sorrow. And we've probably looked at them and said, how does he keep the faith? How do they continue to trust God in the midst of this? Now, while we might not question it the same way that the adversaries of the psalmist do here by taunting, we're not doing that. We've probably all had that thought, where is God in the midst of my grief? Where is God in the midst of the tragedy of my family member or my friend? All this stuff that we witness and experience, again, we wouldn't say it in a taunting way, but I guarantee you, each and every one of us has thought this way. We've looked at that and said, why is this happening? We would never use it against someone, but our minds have gone to that question that is being asked here. Why are they experiencing this? Why isn't God intervening for him? And these statements here help us to set the stage for the crying out for deliverance of what we've read in Psalm 43. This pleading to be delivered isn't something insignificant that we read about in Psalm 43. It is crying out in the midst of tears for food and feeling forsaken by God, in the midst of mockery by his enemies. And we find that in all that has happened, the psalmist doesn't waver in his devotion to God, but instead, what does he do? He calls out to God and he pleads for deliverance. And I don't know about you, but when I see people who are experiencing suffering, leaning on God through it all, I am inspired. I am inspired by their faith. And I think, but by the grace of God, there go I. May I have the faith that they have. Because instead of turning away from God in hardship, what do those people do? They turn towards him. Instead of turning away, they go toward him. They run to him. And this is what we see here in the psalm of Psalm 43 here. As we look at verse 1, we see, as this starts off here, a word we probably are familiar with, but we don't really use this word in our everyday language. I don't know about you, but I haven't used the word vindicate in a sentence in the past week or even the past month. So what does it mean? Well, this is legal language. To be vindicated means to be cleared from blame or to demonstrate innocence. So the writer of this psalm wants God to show all the people who are accusing him of having something wrong because he's having this difficulty in his life because he's done something wrong. He wants to be shown that he isn't guilty, that he's not the one that has caused this to happen in his own life. The writer of this psalm wants God to show that he is not guilty of what is being accused here and that he is not facing these situations because of something that they've done. And notice who is slinging these accusations in his direction. He needs to be defended against an ungodly people. Now, this isn't just the psalmist saying that they are acting in a more moral way than the ones who are accusing them. That's not what's going on here. The ungodly here are the people who do not know the covenantal, steadfast love of God. This is people outside of the people of God who are making these accusations at the psalmist. They do not know the faithfulness of God, and they do not honor or keep the law of God. And so this is who the psalmist is pleading to be shown righteousness against: an ungodly people, a deceitful and unjust man. The idea here is that these are not just the enemies of the one who is writing this psalm, but these are enemies of God himself. And verse 2 makes this clear, but it also lets us know that the situation that they're experiencing is a dire one. Unlike the ungodly, they're taking refuge in God. They have experienced his covenant faithfulness. They are resting in that covenant faithfulness of God. But at the same time, the psalmist has questions about what's going on. If I take refuge in you, God, and those who are oppressing me are ungodly, they are deceitful, they are unjust, then why are you rejecting me? Shouldn't you be rejecting them? Why is all of this happening to me? Why are these hardships causing me to be in mourning, God? I'm in grief because of those who hate you, and yet nothing seems to be happening to remedy this situation. And as I alluded to earlier, this is a common question. When you're experiencing hardships, you might not say it out loud, but we've all thought this. Why? Why? I'm a child of God. How come this is happening to me? Why isn't God doing something about this? Why is someone who openly rejects God able to oppress me? Why are good things happening for those who are openly rebellious against God? They're experiencing the good life. Well, I'm suffering. Why? I don't know about you, but I'm glad these questions are here in this text. The Psalms are such a blessing because they show us the range of human emotion, and they don't hide what the authors are thinking and feeling. They just lay the emotions out there. It would have been easy to leave these questions out of the Psalm and give the appearance that there was no doubt or questioning of the faithfulness of God by the psalmist. And it's also good for us to remember here, this is divinely inspired. This is the word of God. And it's in a book full of prayers that the people of God have prayed across the ages. When you feel like this, you can come to this prayer here in Psalm 43 and know that you're not alone. When you've thought this way, you are not alone. The psalmist has prayed this. The people of God throughout the ages have prayed this. The people of God have struggled in suffering, and they have prayed these words right along with you for thousands of years. And there's great power in this because it shows us that as we feel these things and we cry out to God in this way, we have an answer to what our prayer should be. It should be a continued trust in the faithfulness of God. As we look at verse 3 here, we see the general overall theme and cry of this psalm. Send out your light and your truth. In the face of the deceit of the ungodly, this psalm cries out for light and truth to come from God, and that they will be led by it. Instead of saying, fine, I'll go about trying to remedy this on my own, no, I'm going to desire for the truth of God to go before me. I'm not going to stoop to deceit myself. I'm not going to try to do this myself. I want to be led by God, so I want his light and his truth to go before me. I don't want to rest on my own actions. I want to trust what God has for me. Now remember, back to our very quick survey of Psalm 42, I mentioned the chaos that the psalmist was experiencing, and that it was expressed with that vivid imagery of water. Well, notice now where the psalmist desires to go. There's some more really powerful imagery here. He wants to be led to the holy hill and to the dwelling of God. The waters of chaos are unstable, and you can easily sink down. But the path that the psalmist desires is to be led to the high ground, to go above the water, to go to the holy hill of God. He wants to go to God's temple. In all of the chaos that is taking place in the life of the psalmist, there's a desire here to remain faithful and a trust that God will lead to the high ground, that he will be above the chaos that is going on around him. He understands that God is the one who rescues. And this action the psalmist is crying out to God for will lead them to praise. We see this in verse 4. And I'm taken by this language that is used here. After being led to the hill, being led to the high ground, the psalmist goes to the altar of God, and then he talks about who God is to him. I love this. He is my exceeding joy. He has led me out of the waters of chaos to his holy hill, and he is my exceeding joy. Wait a second. It wasn't too long ago, just a few sentences ago, that we read about questions regarding God's rejection of the psalmist. And now we see him using this language of God being his joy. There was mourning, but the light and the truth of God and the confidence in his salvation has changed it all to be praise. From mourning to praise. What a change. And the idea of praising God here is praising him for his saving work. And this is a reoccurring theme in the Psalms. And as I mentioned last week, the salvation that God brings to his people is the primary reason that we praise him. I mentioned last week, surely a God who is powerful and mighty deserves praise. But that praise would have an expiration date when you and I breathe our last. But because God is a God who saves, our praise for him never ends. It is eternal. And we know that this is the root of the exceeding joy that we have in God. He is a God who rescues his people. And that is why we can pray this prayer of deliverance that we see here in Psalm 43. And as we close up with the final verse of this psalm today, we see something that is actually repeated. We didn't read it in Psalm 42, but it's repeated in Psalm 42 and 43. If you were to think about this being like a song, this sort of acts like a chorus in Psalm 42 and 43. Now, we obviously don't know the music to it, but the words here draw us in like a chorus, don't they? It's catchy, and they show a huge range of emotion from being in the pit and being cast down and in turmoil. We are lifted up to praise God because of the salvation that we are confident that he will give us. And once again, we do not see the psalmist giving up on God, but instead he's crying out and hoping for deliverance in the worst of situations. He knows that victory will not be won on his own. He needs a rescuer, and he trusts that salvation is going to come and that this will cause him to praise his God. And we see this in how God is described here. He is my salvation and my God. He is the one who rescues, and he is the one who is faithful to his people. And this question and this answer here is an application for us as the people of God. Then, and now, we have a question: why are you cast down, O my soul? And we have an answer here to hope in God. When we are in difficult times, when we're experiencing tragedy and suffering, it is natural to ask the questions that we've seen throughout this psalm. Not only is it natural, but we have seen that it is an example for us from God's inspired word to do so. But the answer to our being downcast and in turmoil is not despair. It is hope. Hope in God. Now, that can be impossibly hard to do, but we know that God works all things together for good for those who love him. Not just the good stuff. God doesn't work all things together, but just the good stuff or the mediocre stuff that happens to us. God uses everything, not just the good, but even the ordinary and even the tragedies of life. And we trust that God can take even the darkest times of our lives and work them together for good and his glory. Now, in the midst of adversity and trying moments in our lives, you and I can pray this prayer from Psalm 43, this prayer for deliverance. And we can ask the questions that are plaguing our minds about why this is happening. The psalm lets us do that. But where does it get us to? What is our destination? It causes us to turn to God because it says we will again praise him because he is faithful. He is faithful to work all things together for good for his covenant people. And as we're spending time in the Psalms this summer, I've said that we will be considering how Christ unlocks the Psalter for us. You see, we can come to this psalm, and we can not only pray it, but we can pray it boldly because we know that Christ is not only the fulfillment of what we see in the Psalms, but he is the fulfillment of all of what we see in Scripture. He is the fulfillment of the one that we need to save us from sin, death, and hell. When we face diversity and when we face adversity, we can go to God boldly praying for deliverance, boldly praying, because we know that Christ is our deliverance. When we cry, "Send out your light," we know that Christ is the light of the world. When we plead with the psalmist for God to send out the truth, we know that Jesus is the truth and that he has won ultimate and eternal victory for his people. This is a psalm that we can pray with absolute confidence because we know that Christ has won victory over sin, death, and hell. We have been vindicated against the enemy because we have the perfect righteousness of Jesus as a gift. He has defended our cause. Even though we were the deceitful and unjust one, he delivered us. He has caused us to take refuge in him, and he has given us the gift of faith. He has not rejected us. The light and the truth of who he is has come to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, and he has brought us out of the waters of chaos to his holy hill to praise him. And so we cry out with this prayer of deliverance, knowing that in Christ we have deliverance. No matter what we face in this life, we have the assurance of salvation because we've been given the gift of faith in Christ. So may you and I praise his name because he has delivered us. We have been blessed. His light and his truth has been sent out, and we have been given salvation. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's sermon. For more information about First Reformed Church, head to our Facebook page or website, edgertonfrc.org.